The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It's wonderful to be here with you as you begin a new semester. I'm sure as every returning graduate says, they have many fond memories of their time at Westminster, and that is true for me as well. Some of them are not so fond in some ways. One of my last memories is sitting in Scott Oliphant's class, his final Principles of Christian Apologetics, which was my final exam that I took at Westminster. And I remember feeling as though all the remaining energy I had left was draining through my right hand into that blue book. And I distinctly remember giving that paper to Dr. Oliphant and him looking at me. I must have looked pale, and he simply said, "You look ill." Those were some of his last words to me. But here you are, maybe just finishing an experience like that yourself. You've just completed your January term. You've just still living, recovering from your fall semester, and here you are about to begin another. One of my, really my final memory, I guess, comes from graduation. And Dr. Harvey Kahn was giving the final charge to those of us graduating students, and this is what he said. He said that there's an alumni directory, and he said we would all soon be a part of it. And he said in that alumni directory, it includes adulterers, alcoholics, divorcees, pastoral burnouts, men and women who have taken the wrong vocational path, and even people, sad to say, who have abandoned the Christian faith. I don't remember anything else that was a part of that charge, but I remember those words very powerfully, and in my years of ministry, though they're not many compared to some, I've seen that proven true all too often. Men who have abandoned the call that they had once received. And actually, you may be aware, in the past decade or so, this has been the focus of quite a bit of research, focused on the stress of pastoral ministry and pastoral burnout, examining the causes, seeking to understand it in order to bring remedy. It's even been the focus of a British sitcom, Rev, maybe some of you have seen on Hulu, where you have this vicar, and you hear in his prayers as he's sitting in his empty sanctuary praying, you hear his beliefs about Jesus and his kingdom, yet how it stands in contrast with what he experiences day to day in his ministry. There was a article not too long ago in the New York Times describing this, and this is a quote. It says, "Members of the clergy now suffer from obesity, hypertension, and depression at rates higher than most Americans. In the last decade, their use of antidepressants has risen while their life expectancy has fallen. Many would change jobs," it says, "if they could. Yet here you are, preparing for this great work." Many of the studies on pastoral burnout provide good descriptions. And statistics on these things. But what is often lacking, and what we hear in Paul's words, are the deep biblical and theological reasoning that we need to grasp a hold of if we're to understand these things that are marks of our experience in ministry. And that's what I would like us to consider as we listen and reflect on these verses that Dr. Tipton has read for us from 2 Corinthians 4. I spent many years in campus ministry. Now I'm a church planner in outside of Lynchburg, Virginia. But prior to that, I served for 11 years with Reform University Fellowship at the University of Georgia. And one of the things you get to do as a campus minister is weddings, many weddings. I think I did between 30 and 40 in my 11 years as a campus minister. And of course, working up to that, I would always sit down for a number of weeks with these couples who are anticipating marriage, and we would do pastoral counseling. But one of the things I told them up front is there's only so much we can do here. You're coming with your excitement, your anticipation, and we can talk about the biblical framework for marriage. We can talk about how sin and grace will work in your marriage. We can talk about the larger picture of Christ's relationship with his church and how your marriage is to emulate that. But you're just going to have to get married. And then you will learn. Then you will know where you need more help, and you'll return to seek more counsel. Because what happens is that the particulars of our own experience expose our hearts. And that is when we are much more ready to listen. And I think the same is true when it comes to talking about pastoral ministry. And some of you, I know, have already been engaged in pastoral ministry, but the particulars of your experience is what will expose your heart. And I remember experiencing that very powerfully early in my years of ministry after leaving Westminster. And I remember turning to the pastoral epistles. I remember turning to 2 Corinthians and reading words as though I had never read them before. Things that the Apostle Paul was describing to be that were true of his ministry, that were being reflected in mine, things that, as if I had never seen these words before, came alive because it was now part of my experience, and I needed to hear those things. I wonder what that looked like for the Apostle Paul himself. If you remember, of course, his own conversion as it's described in Acts chapter 9, and he's led into Damascus, and Jesus sends Ananias to him. And if you remember, Jesus tells Ananias, "I will show him," referring to Paul, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." It's not clear that that was told to Paul at this point, however. But why? Why was it that Paul would have to suffer so much for Jesus' name? It may sound a bit vindictive. It may sound like it's a response to Paul's persecution of the church, but as you read through Paul's letters, you see that's not how he understood his suffering. He saw the suffering in his ministry as that which the Lord Jesus was using to conform Paul more and more into his image. He saw it as what the Lord Jesus was using to draw him more and more to himself, the one who had died and raised for him. He saw it as the way that the Lord Jesus, risen on high, was exhibiting his power in the midst of Paul's own weakness. And that is how we are to envision those things in our ministry, these marks of pastoral ministry. We are participants in what we proclaim. And that's the first point, really, that I want us to consider as we look more closely at what the Apostle Paul tells us here. In 1 Corinthians 15, of course, a passage that you're all familiar with if you spent any time at Westminster, Paul lays out what he calls the matters of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Here are the matters of first importance. It's death and it's resurrection. And as you read through, maybe in particular 2 Corinthians, but you see this in his other letters as well, you see how this always remained the matter of first importance throughout Paul's ministry and how he envisioned his own role in ministry. You see, this matter of first importance that we proclaim in the gospel, the substance of the gospel in Christ's death and resurrection, is not just some isolated incident in history. It is what has ushered in a new age that is shaped throughout by Jesus' death and resurrection. And we can expect, therefore, death and resurrection to be a prominent feature in our own ministries. In other words, it's more than proclamation. It's a pattern. And you, through the Lord Jesus, become a participant in that. We'll examine this more, but if you simply look, if you have a Bible, starting in verse 16 and following, where Paul describes a wasting away that is always accompanied by renewal. He describes a momentary affliction that is accompanied by an eternal weight of glory. It's death, it's resurrection. He describes what is seen and transient, yet alongside of it, what is unseen and eternal. It's death, it's resurrection. It's a picture of one age passing away, yet a new age that's already come because Jesus has risen from the dead. And this is why Paul can say in our passage, we do not lose heart. It's because he sees that his ministry and every hardship in it is a part of this larger story, this redemptive history that not only he proclaims, but he has been made a part of in the Lord Jesus. And so as you see how Paul is reflecting on his ministry, it's never the story of Paul and his ministry. It's always the story of how Jesus and his death and resurrection is manifested in Paul's ministry. And therefore, the same will be true for us, and this is what we must always keep in mind. It's never the story of you and your ministry. It will always be the story of the Lord Jesus, his death and resurrection, and how that is manifested in your ministry. I am a participant in what I proclaim. To take the title of a wonderful sermon by Gerhardus Voss, this is the More Excellent Ministry. If you haven't happened upon that yet, it's in his collection, Grace and Glory, and you should read it repeatedly. I do, as an encouragement in my own ministry. But he's reflecting there on the chapter just before, the one we've looked at in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But this is the question: what is excellence in ministry? What is excellence in ministry? Again, in much of the research focusing on pastoral burnout and the stress of ministry, this has been one of the questions that is asked. How do we sustain pastoral excellence? And again, those studies have many things to offer and helpful insights, but the first thing we must remember is that you and I will not bring excellence to our ministry. You and I do not contribute to the excellence of our ministry. Good training and education, hard work, gifts, call, care, accountability, all of those things are important. But what makes ministry excellent is not those things. What gives ministry its excellence is the age that it is a part of. Ministry's excellence is derived from the age of which it is a part. Many of you came to Westminster with some sense of its history, its faculty, its reputation, and these were the things that drew you here. It was the excellence of Westminster. And if this generation of students is anything like my own, as you become a student here, you may feel the temptation to try to prove that you belong. You want to demonstrate your own excellence, that you belong here. Maybe even that you have some excellence to contribute. And maybe you will. But it'll be much better for you and probably everyone else if you simply learn and allow the excellence that Westminster has to offer to accrue to you. In other words, you get to participate in it, even though you may not bring excellence to it. You get to participate in it. We are participants in what we proclaim. And of course, it's not Westminster either that will bring excellence to your ministry as much as it will help unfold Scripture before you in such a way that you understand the full work of the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection and the new age of salvation it brings, and your own call to be a servant to him in it. Ministry's excellence is derived from the age to which it belongs. Maybe some of you will be graduating soon and you're already anticipating calls to ministry. And I find this true in my own experience, even after years being in ministry, the temptation to look to those places that we think will be excellent and exciting. Maybe excellent and exciting places to do ministry, excellent and exciting people to do ministry with. But again, those people and those places are not what will make your ministry excellent. And the Lord Jesus, wherever he calls you, because in this new age that he has brought through his death and resurrection, will be with you wherever you are and wherever he calls you to serve him. And that is what brings excellence to your ministry. We are participants in what we proclaim. Another mark of ministry we must embrace that Paul describes here, and this is the second point, that our lives will put what we proclaim on display. Our lives will put what we proclaim on display. You probably remember the days of show and tell in school when maybe in kindergarten you take something from home, it's your day, and you have to stand before the class and talk about it. Well, my son is our youngest. He's now in fourth grade, but I remember these days, how difficult it was to get him to take something. We never figured out why. I think he just didn't want to be bothered by it. But we'd almost have to put something in his hand as he was walking out the door, and we would tell him, you're not going to have much to say unless you have something to show. And as I was reading through what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, I was reminded of this when in verse 9 he says this, describes being exhibited like men sentenced to death, a spectacle, he says, to the world. And Paul is saying, and I think this applies to us in ministry as well, that we are the show that goes with the tell of Christ's death and resurrection, that we will show in our lives what we are called to tell with our words. And that's what Paul says here, beginning with the first verse that we read in verse 7, where he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." And then in the verses following, he describes a show of death and resurrection as he describes being afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, struck down but not destroyed, death but all the while resurrection. Dr. Gaffin has pointed this out in a number of places. You can find it in his article, The Usefulness of the Cross, that Paul is not describing two separate experiences here. These aren't sequential experiences of death and resurrection. As he describes ministry, Paul is saying that it is within what seems to be, appears to be, and feels as though it is true and certain death. It is in those very moments that you will also experience the power of Christ's resurrection most powerfully. It's not one and then the other. It is both at the same time. And you see this if you look at the verses following in verses 10 and 11, where Paul says this, "Always carrying around in the body the death of Jesus." Maybe better translated, presently, the dying of Jesus. "Always carrying in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." You see, it's not death and then resurrection. It's always death and also resurrection. So in your ministry, when you feel what appears to be and feels as though it is certain death, do you believe that those are the moments in which you will also experience the resurrection power of Jesus sustaining you through it? That is how Paul understood his ministry. And my problem that I found, and maybe this will, you'll see this as your problem as well, is that I so often fail to tie my experience in ministry with the death and resurrection of Jesus as Paul does. There's no larger story, and all I see is the hardship. It's about me. It's about what's going on with me in the moment. And surely this is one of the deeper reasons behind pastoral burnout. There's no sense of this mark of ministry that we bear in our bodies, the dying of Jesus, that his power might be displayed through us. And it's wonderful, actually, as you begin Paul's letter to the 2 Corinthians, he lays out this theme in the opening verses as he talks personally about his own struggle. And there he says in verse 8 that we were so utterly burdened beyond ourselves that we despaired of life itself. But he goes on to say that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And the same is true for us. The risen Lord intends your life to show the gospel that you tell. James Denny, who was a 19th century Scottish pastor theologian, he wrote a commentary on 2 Corinthians, and in there he says this, "To wear out life in the service of Jesus is to open it to the entrance of Jesus's life." To wear out life in the service of Jesus is to open it up to the entrance of Jesus' life. But the temptation, of course, is always to put on a different show in our ministry. And as you read through 2 Corinthians, really Paul's other letters as well, you see this common theme in his critique of those others who would refer to themselves as ministers of Jesus. And he describes them as those who put confidence in the flesh and their mortal bodies, as Paul describes it here in 2 Corinthians 4. They are those who want a ministry that will make a good show in this age, who are focused more on the things that are seen than the things that are unseen. And Paul later calls them false apostles. Paul, he says, boasts in his sufferings, but they boast in their flesh. Though they may speak the name of Jesus, rather than truly proclaiming him as Lord, in subtle ways they're actually proclaiming themselves. And you see this elsewhere in Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, it's the same thing, where he describes those who have confidence in the flesh and their mind is on earthly things, he says. And he's speaking of ministers. Same thing throughout Galatians. It's about more than justification. The reason people are so focused on the necessity of circumcision, he says, is because they've missed the significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so they're focused on what is passing away. They're focused on this age rather than the new creation that has come in the Lord Jesus. But Paul says he boasts in the cross of Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And you see, we have to ask ourselves the same question. How are we tempted to create a ministry that makes a good show in this present age? The ways I'm concerned about the way others perceive me and whether they're benefiting from me and my gifts, are they responding to me? As a church planner, it's amazing the difference 20 people can make on a Sunday morning, whether they're there or not. But often I realize that in my heart, I want to boast in their flesh that they were there. It's about me. It's about my ministry. It's about the things that are unseen rather than the things that are seen rather than the things that are unseen and eternal. It's about my success or it's about my failure, but either way, it's about my flesh. But trusting in the flesh that is passing away will always wear you out because there's no strength in it, but only in the Lord Jesus who's risen from the dead. And again, I think this is a reason behind so many of the reasons people leave ministry. There's no sense of the purpose of being utterly burdened beyond our strength that we would rely on God who raises the dead. And so we're worn out, we're weary, and we're tempted to leave. No sense that Jesus intends my ministry to manifest, as Paul says, to show the very things that I proclaim. This leads to one final point that I want us to see as we consider these verses, that we need constant reminders of the resurrection if we're to remain faithful in our ministry. If we forget the resurrection, we will look for what we can get out of this present age to bring us comfort. For me, one of the most frightening characters in all of Scripture is Demas. Remember who Demas is? I think every ordination exam should ask this question. Who was Demas? And you find Paul referring to Demas in two places, in Colossians 4, at the end of Philemon, where he refers to him approvingly as a fellow worker. He's commended as one who labored alongside of Paul. But then you get to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 10, and Paul says this, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." Some of you may know that that word translated world there is not actually the word cosmos, it's the word ion, it's the word age. Demas, in love with this present age, has deserted me. And again, if you've been at Westminster for any period of time, you know that that word has significance. What is Paul saying? Demas had his heart set on this present age that is passing away and coming to naught, rather than the age to come that has been brought about by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection that has already begun because of Jesus Christ. And the reason that has always struck some fear in me is because I know that Demas did not join in with Paul in ministry intending to fall away like this. He did not become a fellow worker alongside of Paul intending to abandon Paul and to desert him because of his love for the present age and then become the example in Scripture to us all. It's a difficult thing to be a fellow worker with an apostle. But I think this temptation is something that we always face in ministry as we carry in our bodies the dying of Jesus, to grow weary, to lose heart, to begin to look for life elsewhere, finding what comfort we can in this present age, and losing sight of the resurrection and the new age that has dawned. And I wonder if Paul had a similar concern for Timothy, to whom he's writing. I think if you read in between the lines, it seems as though he did. In the verses prior, he did not know. Demas had left him. Will Timothy remain faithful? And if you remember in the verses prior to 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes to him, reminding him how he had followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings, he says, Timothy. These too you have followed. And then if you remember, he tells him, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. We cannot love this age that is passing away and remain faithful in ministry. We need constant reminders of the resurrection. Otherwise, like Demas, we too will abandon the ministry. Or maybe, rather than outright abandoning it, you will accommodate your ministry in ways to serve yourself rather than those whom God has put you there to display his death and resurrection to, which is actually the same thing as abandoning your ministry, isn't it? In the sermon I mentioned earlier by Voss, The More Excellent Ministry, he describes how, this is his words, how in the preaching of the gospel there is an invisible background. And he says this, he says that in our ministry is accompanied by a ministry from heaven conducted by the Christ of glory. That your ministry is accompanied by a ministry from the Christ of glory who is in heaven. Paul says in verse 13, I believed and so I spoke. Is this what you believe? And therefore speak, knowing, as he says, that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. As you read through this passage, one of the things you see several times, four different times, are these clauses that begin with the Greek word henna, the word that means so that or in order that. And these are purpose clauses, so that, in order that. And what he's saying is that there is nothing that you will ever face in ministry that does not have this purpose, so that the power of the risen Lord Jesus will be displayed in your weakness, in order that grace might extend more and more to the glory of God. When I don't feel appreciated, when I give counsel that's not well received, or when those who I have sought to help with for many hours end up turning on me, the temptation is to become bitter and to blame them for the death that they bring into my life. And that's something we can do, and that's something that I have done. Or we can look to the Lord Jesus, the Christ of glory, who brings life into death, and we can rejoice because he has made us participants in the age to come, which he continues to bring about more and more, manifest in this world more and more, even through the labors of our ministry. David Hansen, in his book, The Art of Pastoring, which has recently been reprinted, says this in ministry. He says, too often theology's venerable already, not yet, has become what needs to be done today and what can be left until tomorrow. And that is strikingly true. And what he's saying there is that what is central in our theology can so easily be forgotten in the midst of pastoral ministry, but it's the very thing that you need to remember. That Christ, through his death and resurrection, has ushered in a new age, and he's made you a part of it. And he's called you to serve him in the furtherance of his work in this world. We need constant reminders that the resurrected and exalted Lord has included us in this and called us into his service that his grace might extend to his own glory. There's no more excellent ministry. And may God give us the grace to embrace this call. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for your great patience with us. You are the risen one who has been victorious over the grave, and you have called us to participate in it and to display it in our ministry to the world. And so as we feel the pressures and the hardships of ministry, would we not lose sight of who you now are as the glorious Lord over all? And may we find rest in you and not turn to look for rest in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.